I'm going to show you a verse that doesn't appear in the passage. It's the words come up the screen. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says this: I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The problem in Hosea's day is widespread. Kings, priests, princes, the people, they're all up to it in the neck. All up to it as far as they can go. They're in big trouble. It's not just widespread. It affects how foreign policy works, the relationship with other nations. It affects how domestic policy works, how kings are replaced and other replacements are sought. And things are a mess. It's been an ongoing pattern. If you have a look at chapter 7, verse 7, we're told that all of them are as hot as an oven. The idea here is that the kings seeking to succeed one another, they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen. It's not just one season. Year after year after year, generation after generation, the nation's a mess. And it's not just an ongoing pattern, it's a long-established pattern. God has no difficulty in putting his finger on the key issue. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They're behaving like their first father. Adam did it, and they're doing it. And so while chapter 6 and 7 expose the sin of God's people then, chapter 6 verse 7 permits us to have a look at these passages and think, here. This is a human problem, not just an Israel problem. Adam transgressed the covenant. God's people then transgressed the covenant. We're not any different. No, we are under the new covenant. It's no longer us who live, it's Christ who lives in us. And the degree to which we as Christians long for God's view of our sin and God's view of himself for our sin, the degree to which we long for that is the degree to which we show we want to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So as we look at God's view of sin and God's view of himself for our sin, it's all an act of faith, Christian. We're seeking to live according to the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. It's not just widespread, long-standing, going back to Adam and being repeated every generation. It's particularly awful. It's easy to miss because we use this word pretty much almost every day, I guess. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 10. It says this, chapter 6, verse 10, "In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing." Horrible is Marmite on toast. Okay? Horrible is the weather we've been having for the last few days. Horrible is a word we use very easily. But it's a rare word in Scripture. And for God to say that something is horrible means that the issue at hand, the human heart being let loose in sin, is a disgusting sight to a holy God. So what we're going to do, to take you through this passage, we're going to look at the picture language that God uses to expose sin. Okay? I don't know if you realised, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pictures used here. We're going to look at the 7. And the idea is, what do we learn about our sin? What do we learn about humans' sin? Humanity's sin. What do we learn about what it's like, what it does, the consequences of it. What do we learn from these images? That's the idea this evening. And then I'm going to ask you to look at your Saviour as the perfect remedy for these issues. So the first picture we have of sin is in chapter 6, verse 4. Verse 4 starts with this. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? That's the 10 northern tribes. What shall I do with you, O Judah? The 2 southern tribes. That's the whole nation of God's people under the covenant. What? Parents, have you ever thought to yourself, what on earth am I going to do with him? What on earth am I going to do with her? Here is a cry of a parent who doesn't want to let go or let the child down. But there's been a mess made. What am I going to do with you? I love you. And the context is this. Have a look at the verses that just went before. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord's spoken to God's people and he says this. Come, and there's a cry to the people of God. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us that he may heal us. Struck us down, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the 3rd day, he'll raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It's a wonderful pictorial invitation to God's people to come back to God for refreshment, for restoration, for forgiveness, for his love. And verse 4 gives us a clue as to what the answer was. What am I going to do with you? You've had this invitation in and you stayed outside. And so the picture we're given in verse 4, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. I've put the words blows hot and cold. This idea that God's people are going one way, going the other. God says, come, and or they hear the cry, come, let us return to the Lord. And next thing, they're away again. That's the idea. You see, he desires, verse 6, steadfast love. He desires that his people know him, rather than pretend or put on a show. And it seems that there's a show going on. They come and they go. Picture a scene consistent with a sort of quickly dispersing morning cloud. A brand new bride walks down the church with her husband. They just said the words that have covenanted themselves in marriage. And the congregation have been delighted. And as the bride gets to the door, she turns around to wave at a friend and she sees a man. And her eyes linger. And although her new husband is by her side, in her heart she's thinking, I want him. Now, what sort of love is that then? Declared to the husband. What sort of relationship has that bride and bridegroom got? They're in trouble, aren't they? They're in big trouble. And that's the idea that this morning mist that disappears, this coming and going, this easy departure. When God wants steadfast love. That's the first picture we see in this passage. The next picture we see is slightly further on. Chapter 7. We see an overheated oven. Quite a number of times in these verses. From verse 4 onwards. Heat is mentioned. And the idea, verse 4, have a look. They were all adulterers. The problem is spiritually, that's what they were as a nation. here God is declaring. They're all like that. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the start of the process to the end. And talks about being sick with the heat of wine. Verse 6. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach their intrigue. All night their anger smoulders. And in the morning it blazes. All of them are as hot as an oven. And they devour the rulers. The idea is that there's this consuming, burning passion for what God hates. But they've given themselves over to it. And so they go after it. Chapter 7 in particular, the early part, talking about kingly succession. They want their king, and they'll kill that king to put their king in place. They'll kill that one to put their king in place, and so on. The passion that burns. This is a passion that burns from one generation to the next. Two pictures. Sin. Sin can cause us to blow hot and cold with God in love. Sin can cause us to burn with passion for things that God hates. You see that? That could be the man who's given himself over to gossip. Comes to church and he goes home disappointed if he hasn't heard some disastrous news about somebody else. He wants to pick up bad news. He wants to spread half-truths. He's given himself over to that, and he burns, it consumes him. There's a young man who should be doing work. He works from home, and instead of working hard on his computer, he allows himself access to things that his eyes should never, ever, ever look upon. But he's given himself over. What's sin doing? Sin is causing him to burn with passion for the things that God hates. That's what sin can do. Blow hot and cold in love and burn with passion for things that God hates. One of the tricks we can play on ourselves, Christians, when we give ourselves over to sin, even as born again, born from above believers, we can tend to think that our sin is like we're in control. There's a remote control for the telly. I can turn the volume up, I can turn it down, I can hit mute if I want. And I can have the same relationship. I can give myself to sin and I can pull myself back. I can give myself, I can silence it and move away. The Bible doesn't give you that picture at all. Burning, heat, consuming. That's the picture the Bible gives of the effect of sin in our hearts. You see that? The next picture is just slightly further on. It says this. Chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. That's not a social mixing. That's a sexual, intermarriage mixing. And a spiritual mixing. Precisely what the Lord prohibited. And so the picture is, it's a cake not turned. Imagine your child or your grandchild comes back from school, they've been baking in home economics, and they present to you this bread, and they haven't turned it at all. It's just, the flatbread was supposed to be turned halfway through cooking, and one side is soggy dough and the other is burnt to a crisp. I dare you to eat it. That's no use for anything. God's people were supposed to be a special way, holy to him, to live with and for him, and to be a message to the nations. Our God is like this. But as they mix, they become, well, the lines become blurred between God's people and other nations. And if you were to scan the landscape of the spiritual well-being and health and you would go from other nations to God's people, back to other nations, and you wouldn't see any change. And so the lines are blurred as they give themselves in spiritual compromise. Sin makes us look the same, not distinct. God's people are told to be distinct, pure, and increasingly so as they live under his reign. The next image is a deluded old man. This is not ageist. The idea here is there's an old man who doesn't realise how old he is. Quite a few years ago, there was a church Boxing Day football match. It didn't go very well. One guy ended up pulling his hamstring and going home, and the other guy ended up in hospital with a sore knee. We were trying to play consistent with our age 10 years previous to what we were. We were old, far older than we would like to have admitted, and we were trying to be something else. Here is, spiritually speaking, a man, verse 9, strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. His strength is going, his age is increasing, and he is blind to that. He's blind to that. In other words, one of the effects that sin has in us is that we get blind to the things that we're loving, the things that we're hating, and the person we're becoming. And God doesn't want us people like that. He wants his people to see and to know and to be wise. Here's the next image of how God exposes their sin. Ephraim, verse 11 of chapter 7, is like a dove, silly and without sense. Or one translation very simply puts it like this: silly, witless doves. Go one direction and the other. A bit like the coming and going of love. It blows hot and cold. Well, here, the image is, they're looking for allies. The nation of Israel is looking for allies. They go south to Egypt and they go north to Assyria. Assyria and Egypt were not allies themselves, but they were going from one ally, potential ally, to another, just looking for security and safety. That was a theme that we came across when we did Isaiah. They were looking for security and safety from not God. And that's what sin causes us to do. To look elsewhere. To long for safety and security. That's how we're made. But to long for safety and security, not from God. And so there are descriptions. I put the word betrays here. Because they're supposed to be birds who stayed at home. But they've gone, and they've gone, and they'll go back, and they'll go back. But they're not coming back home. And so the image of God disciplining them in love is casting a net over them and bringing them back. That's the idea. But as the verses carry on, have a look at verse 13. What we see is what God would do and what God's people have done. Woe to them, for they strayed from me, the God of love, and they've gone away. Destruction to them, for they've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And so there's this sense of God would be to them all that they need, but they're betraying him as they seek other security sources. We live in a world of seekers. We live in a world of men and women, young and old, looking for security and significance. And we are surrounded by people looking for those things from other sources other than God. And we can breathe that air. We can pick that up. And how to spot it? It's like this. If our relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ is not the defining moment, not the defining aspect of our life, then something else is. And probably we are seeking security and significance from these other things. So a young man loses his job and cannot cope with the sense of failure. It drives them to torment. And the man who is influential in him coming to Jesus Christ in faith, he comes alongside him, and over days and weeks, encourages him to see how actually his sense of security has not been in Christ at all, but in having a job and appearing successful. You see? That's a man and a job. We can seek security anywhere and in anything. And God, in casting the net over the doves and in bringing them down, he's taking them away from the security sources that they seek. And part of growing up as a Christian may require us to experience God casting his net and pulling us in, that we would have our security and significance from him and him alone. So our devastation over losing a job may actually be spiritually very healthy for us. Our heartbreak over a broken engagement may actually spiritually be very beneficial for us if our future marriage was the be all and end all of our life. Do you see? God has the authority, the loving authority, to do what is right and good. And that's what he's doing with his people as they sought security elsewhere. They were betraying him. He was calling them back home. Then, the last two, we have this self-preoccupied prayer. Have a look at verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail on their beds. They're making a noise, but it's not to me. They're lifting their voices, but it's not for my ears. They do not cry to me from the heart. They wail in their beds, and they wail in their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. That is linked to idolatry worship, linked to trying to appease the gods. And so therefore, God says, they rebel against me. There are barriers to returning. A verse that stuck in my mind when I first read it and throughout this week is chapter 5, verse 4. Just have a look back, if you would. Chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. See that? Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. God is not saying there, they've done too much and there's no way back. They've gone beyond the point of no return. That's not what God's saying. God's saying is their deeds that they will not let go of, that they will not turn their back on, that they will not leave behind, those deeds. Those deeds are the problems because they hold on to those. You may remember I had a thing that was used to catch monkeys. Remember? And there'd be food inside. The monkey would put the hand in, grab the nuts, and couldn't get the hand out. Spiritually, that's what's going on. People's deeds. They love what they do, even though it's destroying them, but they will not let go. And therefore, they are not returning to God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. And that is what's happening in chapter 7 and 14. They will not let go of what they want. They will not let go of what is bad for them, and therefore they cannot come back. These things are a barrier to returning. See, God's calling his people. He's not saying, look at your sin. He's saying, look at your sin, now come back to me. And as people see their sin, they stay where they are. And they don't come back to him. So there are barriers for for coming back. Even though they cry in their beds, they cry, they gash their skins in worship of idols, when all the time God would hear that cry, if only they would cry. There are barriers to return. And lastly, this last picture of a faulty bow, verse 16. And they return, but not upward. There's a phrase and a half, eh? I think the idea there is that they conduct acts of worship, sacrifices and the like, but their hearts are not in it. And they're coming back. They're looking as if they're coming back, but they're not coming back to me. Imagine a grandson is getting ready to play with his granddad, and he's got some Nerf guns, air-powered guns that shoot foam pellets. They're brilliant. The little lad's got two. One works really well. The other one is dodgy. 9 out of 10 of the Nerf darts from that gun just go there. And so with a glimmer in his eye, the grandson says, "Hey, granddad, you have this one. Let's have a fight." And the granddad hasn't got a clue what's going on. He loads the gun, he pulls the trigger, and the pellet's just... "What's wrong with this gun? It's not working, granddad. Watch out." Bang. When we're told about a treacherous bow, it's literally a loose bow. You pick up a bow to shoot an arrow, and it's so loose, there's not enough tension. And the effect of the arrow on the arrow would be similar to that Nerf gun. It would just fall. In other words, they're broken. Imagine the granddad going around next week. "Are you going to play with the guns again, son?" "Yes, granddad. Good, because I've brought my own." He doesn't want to play with a broken one. There's no point. But the people are described as a broken bow, a loose bow, utterly pointless. Supposed to be fit for battle, utterly pointless. And so these are the pictures of how God sees his people's sin. And the word very simply is he exposes, he brings it all out, and he declares it to his people. "Look what you're like." Now he's doing it ultimately to bless them. But they must see. They must see how horrible sin is. Christian, I trust you know the biblical logic of the Bible story. We are fallen people. God is a saving God who sends his son to die in our place for our sins. He takes our sins. We are given his righteousness. Christ rises victoriously over the grave. And we are, by God's Spirit, brought into the family of God, rescued forever, and held on to forever. I hope you know that logic. But sometimes, before we race on, we need just to take a ponder moment and listen to what God says about sin. Because, Christian, your growth as a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is directly connected to how horrible you see sin. Does that make sense? If it's not that horrible, he's not that great a saviour. If it's not that bad, that news isn't particularly good. And if he's not that bad and he's not particularly good, you won't grow as a Christian. You are ripe for the enemy's attack and soul's danger. But if I'm reminded from time to time, not all the time, but if I'm reminded how horrible sin is, I'm going to cling to him. I'm going to cry to him to save me from myself again and again and again. Aren't I? Let me remind you very simply how Christ is not like these things. Okay? How Christ is not like these things. The love that God's people can have for him at times can be like a morning mist, just goes away really easily. And a lovely description of Jesus Christ just before he strips and takes the towel before he washes his disciples' feet. He loved them to the end. Why? He's a God of steadfast love. A love that never gives up, that never goes away, that loves, loves, loves. That's what God is like in Jesus Christ. He loved them to the end. And so while people's love for God is like a morning mist, Christ's love is a steadfast love that never stops. We're told that sin is like a consuming, burning aspect to our character and hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ, slow to anger and abounding in love. There were moments he did burn. Zeal for your house consumes me, was written hundreds of years before he stepped on the earth. And it described the moment where he cleared the temple. How dare you make my Father's house, which should be a place of prayer, into a den of robbers. How dare you? There were moments where he did burn. But it wasn't for selfish gain. It was for the glory of God. You see what your God's like? He is. He is slow to anger, and he does burn at the right things. We're described as, at times in our hearts, as being so like the people around us that the lines, distinctive lines that should be there, are blurred. There was never any doubt. If you read the life of Christ, we did that at Luke's Gospel RBT over December. No doubt whose side Christ was on. Is that? He was his Father's. All the way through, all the way down. From day one, all the way. There was no doubt as to whose side he was on. We're told that sin can blind us. Isn't it amazing how often Christ speaks and sees the situation so clearly? Sometimes he tells a parable that reveals the hearts of people who are before him. He sees it. There's no delusion, there's no blindness in Christ. He sees the lot. Humanity can be described at times in sin as a senseless bird flitting here and there for security. But Jesus Christ was never less than devoted to his Father, was he? From the temple as a boy, I must be about my Father's business. Temptation in the wilderness, it is written, trusting in his Father. To the torment in the garden, this is no flitting love, is it? He wasn't looking for other things outside of his Father. He was living and acting and thinking and feeling in line with what his Father desired. We may at times cry out self-preoccupied prayers, but even as Christ died on the cross for the sins of others, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." He cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." There is not one ounce of self-preoccupation there, is there? It's all obedience to the Father and giving for the sake of sinners. A faulty bow, a broken bow. At no point was Christ ever less than precise. And I'm going to use the word fit for purpose. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, do you think I've come to bring peace? I tell you, I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring division. And The whole story through Luke's gospel is Christ bringing division. Why? He's doing exactly what his Father called him to do. There's no dud aspect of Christ's life or character or words. It's all precise. It's all sharp. Christian, we are described in various ways like that. Or at least the potential of our sin in our hearts can be like that. And Christ is the exact opposite of all of that. He, who is the exact opposite of us in our sin, doesn't just expose our sin. He exchanges places. As perfect as he is, as sinful as we are, he takes our place. He takes our sin that we may have his righteousness. There's this glorious exchange. All my shame, all I failed to be, nailed to the cross. The perfect one dies in our place. And every aspect of whatever is true of that of you today, has been true of you this week, has been true in the last few months or even years, all of it, Christian, is covered by Christ's perfection and death on the cross for you. And then he comes and occupies our hearts that we may be more like him and less like ourselves, that we'll be rescued from ourselves and brought to know and to love and to live with and for him. We can be like that. And please hear me. I'm not saying all of us are like all of that all of the time. If you're in Christ, you should be a long way for many of those. However, can I ask you a question? Are there any of those traits that you see when you look in the mirror? Are there? If there are, just register two of them, or even just one of them. Which of those traits can you see, even in your born again heart? If ever you're tempted to think that God doesn't see your sin, through this passage and others in Scripture, see through his eyes, he sees. If he's able to picture it all and expose it all, he sees. If ever you think that your sin does not matter to God and it can be kept quiet, can you see that he cares so much to, with all these images, to expose and to call out? These things cannot carry on. If ever you're tempted to think that I can hold back my heart while I pretend to give service, does he not deserve your whole heart, Christian? What are you playing at? If you're going through the motions, attending church, giving money to the church, if you're going through the motions at work or amongst the family, saying you're a Christian, and actually your heart is like the dove, or it's like your love is like the morning mist, he deserves your whole heart. If ever you're tempted, Christian, if ever you're tempted to put all your eggs in one basket that's not Jesus Christ, to see your significance and your identity, what defines you, whatever it might be, and it's not Christ, that will devastate so much. Come back. If ever you're tempted to think that these things are true and therefore you are and have to step away from God and you cannot come close, you've missed the point. He exposes these traits to show us the ugliness, the horrible nature of our sin, that we may draw near to him for the forgiveness that only he can give. That's the idea. Have you ever realized that you were lost? Maybe you can go back to when you were a child. Some of you belong, forgive me, to the generations that children were allowed to play out in the street and the next street and the next street and the next street. And every now and again, there'd be a moment, there's nobody around me who I know. I'm completely disoriented. This street is not the street I thought it was in. And as I walk that way, that looks even stranger. I'm lost. Sometimes when we see God's exposure of what sin looks like and can do, I am far from home. I am not where I'm supposed to be. Good. Don't stay there. Come back quickly and come back confessing. A wonderful picture of the prodigal son. The son comes back, probably smelling of pigs, probably looking like one. And the father sees from a distance because he looks at it, and he runs to meet, and he hugs, it's a lovely little expression, and he keeps kissing his son. That's the kind of welcome that God gives to those who come back to him. Christian, our God hates sin. He wants us to hate it too. He has covered it comprehensively in Christ. And if any of these traits ring a bell, even if they cause you to be sobered in your life in the week ahead, that'll do. But if any of these ring a bell, come back to God quickly and confess him to him. And he will in his grace and his mercy take you back, and you will not take it for granted. God wanted to take the burdens of his people's sin and bless them. There was a route for that. Confess and repent. To let go, turn around and come back to him. Christian, you have a God who's big enough for all your sin. You have a God who's big enough for all your sin. The route back is to come to him through Christ, who had to die to save you. It's a humbling route. It's a necessary route. It's a gracious route. He's exchanged the place of you, sinner, for his son. He will take you back. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we pray very simply. You cause us to shudder, cause us to hate, cause us to turn away from sin. Help us, we pray. Give us clear, true, glorious, majestic views of the Lord Jesus Christ, of your embrace to us through him. Where any of these traits are true, where we see ourselves in any of these descriptions of your perfect word, you continue to be gracious to us. And take us back, we pray. As we sing now, as we encourage one another in our walk with you, would you continue to abide with us, we pray. Amen.